The following message, Jesus, a Life Summarized, was based on Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 10, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Jerry Doman.
Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Our focus this morning in Acts 2 will be on verses 22 through 24. What we have in Acts chapter 2 is Dr. Luke's inspired history of the events which occurred one spring day in the first century. In order to grasp a bit of the setting of the words we're going to study, please follow as I read some selections that lead up to our text. Again, we will be studying verses 22 through 24 of Acts 2, but follow along with me as I read a few selections, verses 1 through 6. May God bless the reading of His Word. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then dropping down to verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then Peter, introducing his sermon, quotes Joel chapter 2. Now let's move to our text, verse 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." In these verses, Peter introduces the first apostolic sermon of the New Covenant era with this text from Joel. And in these three verses, verses 23 through 24, we have a summary of the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the text we come to this morning is about a man, the man Jesus of Nazareth. And even though his story is well known to many of us, let it not become trivial to us. The story of these verses is a striking and profound tale. May God make it real to us this morning. As we look at these texts, we'll be seeing this story under three divisions. Verse 22, we're going to see a man who was known. Verse 23, a man wickedly slain. And verse 24, a man resurrected. But before we do that, let's look at the setting of this history that we've been told. So here's Peter standing before a multitude that was gathered together because they heard what verse 2 says was a rushing mighty wind. So this was a Jewish feast day, which had brought a number of people to Jerusalem for the festivities. The festivities are called in verse 1, Pentecost. So just to think about this day. Pentecost was also known in the books of Moses as the Feast of Weeks. This is one of only three annual events in the Jewish calendar which required a pilgrimage to the tabernacle or the temple. If you didn't live in Jerusalem, these three times during the calendar year, you were commanded to come to where, first of all, the tabernacle was, and then later the temple. You had to come. That was commanded by God in the Pentateuch. So the three holy seasons which were required by law to go on pilgrimage were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Other than that, the other feasts could be done in other places. But these three, you had to come to Jerusalem. So because of that, a crowd had come of people who were not from Jerusalem. They had traveled from other places in Israel and from other nations. Thus you have the story of the languages that we're familiar with. So these people have come. They've come to Jerusalem. There are large amounts of people, much more than the normal traffic that's in Jerusalem. It was a bustling, crowded season, especially around the temple, which is probably near where this all happened, near the temple. It's called Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, because it occurred 7 weeks after Passover. It was 7 weeks plus one day. Thus, it was on the first day of the week this happened. In other words, there were seven sevens, so it was a week of sevens. So 49 days plus one day gave it the name Pentecost. So we have here this wonderful festival and a large number of people. This special festival was designed to celebrate the end of the barley harvest. It commemorated the first fruits of the labors of the people. It was to be a thanksgiving to God for the faithful provisions that God had given to the land of Israel in the land. So it was associated with them being blessed in the land. Thus, devout Jews would be careful to travel for this event. So if we can picture ourselves in this situation, it must have been a day was like any normal day. Just a little bit or no air movement. And then verse 2 says this blast of sound from heaven came. This blast of sound. It so struck them and so startled them that in verse 6 it says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So this wasn't like a normal gust of wind. With a normal gust of wind, the wind blows and it might be powerful, so you stop and you might say, wow, that was strong. But it doesn't make you go anywhere. This sound went to a specific place. And they were startled by it in such a way that people ran to the place of the sound. They went to the place where the sound was. They probably were expecting to see some property damage. Because this noise, this sound had come down and they all rushed to this place. But when they arrived, they saw no property damage. They heard this large group of people, about 120 people, speaking in languages and dialects of the different regions and lands that now were associated with the various people who were there from other places. This was an extraordinary historical event. So a man steps forward and begins to explain what has happened as this crowd gathers. And there were thousands, it tells us later in these chapters, there were thousands of people there. This was no small thing. This noise came and a multitude of people gather to hear. And Peter steps up. And the words that come from his mouth are what we are going to be reading. He steps forward and he quotes a passage from Joel, introduces his sermon at verse 22, calls them to listen to his words. It is at this point he tells them, the first thing we're going to study, the man who was known. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. A man. These words come from Peter's mouth, and all who were there knew who he was talking about. They remembered this man, Jesus the Nazarene. How could they forget him? If they were devout Jews, these were probably the same people. Remember, the last time when Jesus had died, it was during one of the other pilgrim feasts, Passover. So the devout Jews who had come from various places for Passover now were here at Pentecost. So you had people who knew of the events of the days of the crucifixion of Jesus. So Peter is quick to remind them of the singular public demonstration that God himself had put on through Jesus. He goes on, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. The things Jesus did were not the stuff of tricksters or of those who are magicians who kind of fool people. No, the things that Jesus did were wondrous. Limbs restored, blind people made to see, demoniacs cleansed, multitudes fed, lepers healed. And most recently, in the case of Lazarus, the dead raised to life. Then he adds this element. This man that they had remembered. This man, Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe in their minds, even a haunting memory. What had happened? We put him in the grave. What happened? And then he adds this element. God made this display by miracles, wonders, and sign through Jesus. And it says, notice the text, in your midst. He did these miracles and wonders and signs in the middle of you, literally. There in Israel, these things were done, not as something that people heard about by a rumor. You know, I heard somebody did something over there. No. Jesus went throughout the land of Palestine doing these wonders. Everyone knew someone who had been healed or who had a miracle, were partakers of a miracle, or had a relative healed of a demoniac. This didn't happen on the periphery, in the outskirts, but instead, in the middle of them all, they knew. So Peter confidently states to them, as you, he's pointing his finger, as you yourselves know, you know this happened. You're aware of this. So we see a man that was known. Now in verse 23, we move on and we shall see a man wickedly slain. Peter introduces this thought by saying him, or this very one. That is, he points back to this very Jesus of the Nazarene. But instead of doing the natural thing that a man might find himself doing and start off by accusing them of the death of Jesus, Peter turns their eyes upwards. He turns them to consider the purpose and commitment of God toward this man Jesus. Notice the striking words in our texts in the English. It says, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But in the original, there's a striking force of the language. He says, very powerfully, literally, by the determined will and foreknowledge of God, he delivered through lawless hands. It starts with the God element, and the deliverance element, delivered into lawless hands, comes after he focuses first on God. God delivered this Jesus. God made up his mind well beforehand that Jesus must be delivered up. As Peter lifts their minds to the glorious majesty, he tells them that God willed to abandon his only begotten into the hands of these wicked men. God gave up his son. He willed for it to happen. But Peter does not dwell on this profound reality from the divine side of this event, but instead couples the sovereign giving up of his son with the guilty abusers of Jesus. He says, God delivered Jesus into lawless hands. There was no excuse for what they had done. They were lawless hands. They were wicked hands. Even though God purposed this, it gave them no excuse. They were still guilty of the offense. These hands, these lawless hands, would slap and strike Jesus. These hands would put him into unjust criminal trials. Jesus was treated without respect to any proper form of human law and without regard to the law of God. If you think about those trials, there was nothing right about them. They were utterly unrighteous, lawless trials. What happened to him was utterly unjust. And these people knew it. They knew what had happened. Some of these people, less than 2 months earlier, had been in the mob that cried out, "Crucify him! Give to us Barabbas!" So he turns the guilt of this vile, lawless deed on them. And he says, continuing the text, "Nailing him, you killed him." That's literally the way it says it. "Have crucified and put to death. Nailing him, you killed him." He doesn't let it be the guilt be given to the Romans like the Jews wanted to do. No, you killed him. He says, "Nailing him to that cross, a crucifixion that many of them had witnessed, you slew him. You murdered Jesus the Nazarene, the man of God imbued with miraculous power, the great preacher and teacher of righteousness. You nailed him to that tree." He was indeed a man wickedly slain. So we've seen a man that was known, a man wickedly slain. But was this the end of the saga? The great tale, the legend of Jesus? Was this the end? We'll now see a man resurrected. Verse 24 opens to us the outcome for this man. Was this the end of the story? Many of the people in this crowd had hoped that it was the end. When he died, they were glad that the troublemaker's life had ended. It's all over. We don't have to worry about him anymore. He had so disrespected the old ways. He was such a threat to the stability of the whole Jewish nation. But then there was this rumor of the empty tomb. This left some of them uneasy. For some, they dismissed the rumor. Others wondered, what might this mean? What might this mean? Peter then boldly asserts, "This man," verse 24, "whom God raised up." This man God raised. The God who had put him on display with miracles, wonders, and signs, who had delivered him into wicked hands, had now... See, God is the one active here. God is the one who put him on display. God is the one who put him into lawless hands. And now God is the one who resurrects him. God had greater purposes. He calls the resurrection here the loosening from the pangs of death. Having loosed from the pains or pangs of death. Death here is pictured as a travail. It is described with the same word that's used for birth pangs. The grip of death. The grip of death that Jesus was found in was terrible. Although the curse had made it the lot of man, it's not pleasant. It's not natural. Death is an enemy. And it was Jesus' enemy. Jesus took on that curse and felt its agonizing, painful consequences. But God released him from its grip. Peter explains why. He says, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. More than that, the language in the original states it did not have the power to hold him. Try as it may, death, which had Jesus in its grip, couldn't hold on to him. It was impossible. Why? Why was it impossible? What is behind those words? Well, Peter mentions in the quoting after this of Psalm 16, if you look down at verse 27, the promise of the psalm is, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." God had promised, and involved in fulfilling that promise was the entire Trinity. The scripture says in Romans 6:4, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, thus the Father is said to have resurrected Jesus." The Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11 is called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So the Spirit resurrected Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself, in referring to His body, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Although the text we're studying presents Him as a man, emphatically a man, do not think that's all that He was, or indeed is now. He is the second person of the Godhead. He raised Himself up. This is another one of those proofs of the Trinity, that the resurrection is seen as being done by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God raised Him up. The triune God raised Him up. So why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus in its grip? The Trinity was committed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that death could not keep Him in its shackles. That is why Peter turns to the psalm in the following verses to show from Scripture the triune commitment. And so we've seen in this brief story the story of the man Christ Jesus. We've seen a man who is known, a man wickedly slain, a man resurrected. But what does it mean to us? It's certainly an exciting piece of history. I hope you kind of entered into that and could see it. This is one of the wonderful places in the Scriptures where you have a brief synopsis of the story of Jesus. It's a lovely, wonderful story. But what does it have to do with you or me? So that happened. It's a piece of history. You know, Nero, Napoleon, Lincoln, you know, Lenin, there's all kinds of pieces of history. Okay, that's nice. But this is a story that has grip on us. So let's take up some of the implications of what we've seen. This is not just a story, but it's a story that impacts life. The first thing to consider is the profound intentionality of God, the God of the universe. The profound intentionality of the God of the universe. I speak to the phrase found in verse 23 by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is profound intentionality. What's intentionality? This is a big word. Intentionality. The dictionaries say it is the fact of being deliberate or purposeful. Another dictionary says it stresses an awareness of an end to be achieved. So we have a very current illustration of intentionality by our very presence here this morning. When it was announced that in spite of the unusual snowfall in the last 2 days, we were going to have services today, many of us became intentional. We thought about our driveways, our vehicles. We recalculated our drive times. We may have done some physical things to get ready to make sure we could be here because we had an end in view. We wanted to be at church, and so we set out in our minds, how is that going to happen? We planned with a purpose in view. God had a purpose in view. An end to be achieved. He sent His only begotten Son, who taught profoundly, did wonders and miracles, lived a spotless, perfect life, and died as a rejected, despised criminal. Was it all a failed attempt to do good for mankind? Poor God, He tried. No. Without hesitation, no. Without equivocation, no. Praise be to God, no. It was not a failure. But God's loving, intentional heart that purposed to save, whatever it took, the plan needed to succeed. God was committed to it. Romans says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. I say it reverently, God with steely, unbending determination delivered Christ up into those wicked hands. It was no accident. It was not out of His control. This was His purpose. It was His purpose to redeem a people. This was the way of redemption for His people. He did what He had to do to accomplish what He had intended. What He intended was the rescue of sinners. He wanted to rescue sinners. He could not be dissuaded or turned back. He was committed to this cause, the rescue of poor, lost sinners. He wanted them home. He wanted them in His family. And His commitment manifested itself in delivering up His Son to these lawless men who wickedly nailed Him to the tree. So behold a display of profound intentionality. So for us, let us be in awe and wonder. Let this cause our hearts to worship. So we could look at many other implications, but for the remainder of our time, let's look at the hope that this story should bring God's people. As we looked at these verses, we saw a man that was known, a man wickedly slain, and a man who was resurrected. What we saw was a life summarized. Now, Jesus' life was unique and utterly and profoundly different than ours. But, as a man, His life parallels the life of every one of us. We saw that He was known. He actually is the most well-known man who ever walked on the earth. God made sure of that. But, all of us are known as well. We live our lives, we touch lives, we are known. Because we've walked on the earth for some time, we're known. And then He died at the hands of evil men. But the word used for His death is the same one that's used for our deaths. all of us will die just as Jesus died. Maybe not in the same manner as he died, but all of us are going to die if the Lord tarries. We're all going to go to the grave, and death is going to hold us in its grip. And then we saw a man resurrected. After death, all of us will be resurrected someday. Death could not hold him, so he was raised on the third day. But even then, death can hold us, but it only holds us for a season, not forever. One day, each of us will be resurrected. In John 5, Jesus said that there will be a resurrection of condemnation for those who have done evil. They will be given never dying bodies to suffer the pangs of torments for eternity. They're not just going to be bodiless souls in punishment, but they're going to be given bodies to feel and to sense endless torments. Hell is a real physical place. If you're without Christ, you've been given a solemn promise of a dreaded, terrifying resurrection. Look at your hands. Think about your body. One day it'll become made a forever body, an immortal body that will never be released from sensing, feeling the torments of body and soul. Christ bids you to come. He will surely not reject you. Turn to him, and you can join that other resurrection that Jesus spoke of at John 5. He calls the resurrection of life. So for those of us who are in Christ, who are children of the Most High God, consider now your sharing in a likeness and union with Christ. This is a wonderful truth. Romans 6:5 says briefly, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Think of it. We will die, but we'll be raised in Christ. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. Listen as I read this. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a sense in which the resurrection to condemnation is like a death. But this is a resurrection to life. Think of it. Yes, we will die. But Christ died. And in his death and in his resurrection, there's a promise of us being raised up also. We will share that human reality of death with Christ, but we'll also share that wonderful victory over the grave in a resurrection of our own bodies. Due to our union with him, just as he was resurrected, we will in like manner be resurrected. He was the first fruits of a great harvest of resurrection to come. It's very fitting that Pentecost was about first fruits of something that was coming later, a greater harvest that was coming, thankfulness of something that was on its way. And so as Pentecost pictures that, so Christ raised from the dead pictures that for us who are believers. We are the great harvest that we brought in to God's storehouses of heaven. Does death trouble you? Look to Jesus. It was impossible for death to hold him. Similarly, Death has no power or ability to hold you in its pangs, in its travails, in its terrors. No power. With such a promise, in this life, carry on. Fight the good fight of faith. Glory awaits you. Try as it may, death cannot hold you. And so living this life, this brief life that we have, live it with all the zeal and energy and triumphant hope that God can give you. Live zealously for Him. Jesus was victorious over the enemy of death. If you're a child of God, by God's power, He will gloriously triumph in you also. And then we can join the spirit of the hymn writer. We read your power to bless and save, even in the darkness of the grave. Still more in resurrection light, we read the fullness of your might. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the life that was lived in Palestine in the first century. From a little babe to a man who did wonders and signs and miracles, who taught as no man ever taught, who died in some ways as no man ever died, and was raised to life. We thank you for this summary of Jesus' life. We pray that it might encourage our hearts, that it might refresh us, and that we might live in hope. Live in glorious hope of a coming day. And with that hope, know that whatever we give up in this life is but little, is but trivial, is but a fading fancy. Lord, help us to live our days for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.